Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you this morning. And I've been thinking, we've had a number of baptisms recently here. And I've been thinking about when a person makes that decision to follow Christ and follows through with it and is baptized, then what? It's discipleship. Right? We have a lot of things about evangelism in the scripture, and we also have a lot of things that talk about discipleship, but I was thinking about the connection between those two and the process of coming to know the Lord and then what happens afterward and on through toward maturity. So Amy and I spent a number of years working in missions with students on college campuses, about 10 years to be exact. And those were some of the most fruitful years of our lives in terms of seeing people come to know the Lord and taking them on into small groups, making disciples, and then looking back today, seeing where they are in their lives. Some of them are successful business leaders. Some of them are working in important government positions. Some of them met their spouses who became Christians on campus as well and established Christian homes. And it really is very rewarding to look back over that. Well, we are doing that right here in this church as well. Maybe it doesn't happen in exactly that same way, but the process is similar. So I've been giving some thought to that. And the connection between evangelism and coming to know the Lord and discipleship. And I understand, my understanding here is that if we have a good foundation, when people come to know the Lord, that will set us in a good place for being a disciple. In other words, the better we understand what happens to us when we get born again, the better we will be able to carry on and make disciples or be a disciple. And so I want to point out some patterns here in that today and try to draw a connection between coming to know the Lord and being a disciple. So I was thinking about this, that, you know, the scripture talks a lot about how salvation is a free gift, and it is. But being a disciple will cost you everything. That almost seems at first glance to be a contradiction, doesn't it? But yet, as we look into that, I want to try to unpack a little bit of this this morning for us and revisit some of the basics of salvation and assurance. I don't know how much time I'm going to have to get into the second part of this, but we'll see as we go. So we Westerners, we tend to think in a linear pattern. That is, we think this and then that, and so on in a process. One thing and then the other. Either or, maybe, you could say. Easterners tend to think more circular. Perhaps holistic would be another word. What's at the center? What emanates out from the center? And so have a different way of maybe looking at what we're going to talk about here this morning. So salvation is a free gift. But being a disciple will cost you everything. And that, at first, seems like a paradox. And a paradox is simply... Do we have a blank slide between everyone here? A paradox appears to contradict itself or defy logic, yet may contain a deeper truth. So we look at this, and it really isn't a contradiction. In other words, it's not either or, but and both. They can both be true. And in God's sovereignty, there are a number of paradoxes in Scripture. And as I was thinking through this and looking at it, I think I could have prepared a whole sermon just on the paradoxes in Scripture. It's an interesting study. Not happening. Okay, there we are. So by honor and dishonor, you see it almost looks like there's opposites here, but yet they can both be true. This is from 2 Corinthians 6. By evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known. And this is from the Apostle Paul. As dying and yet behold we live. As chastened and not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. These are all paradoxes in Scripture that we could explore. And we wonder, well, how can it be? But if you look at it more closely, we can understand. They can both be true. So the New Testament writers carefully chose the words that emphasize grace and freedom when they were talking about salvation. And the Bible then unpacks this. Whoops, sorry. We'll get it here, I hope. This is a common verse that we know. We know well this verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast. So this verse here emphasizes that salvation is a gift, a free gift from God, not earned by human effort or good deeds, and that it is received through faith. And the passage also clarifies the entire process of salvation, that being saved by grace through faith is not something that we as humans can do or accomplish. It's not our own achievement, but it's a divine gift. And that leaves, of course, no room for boasting. So salvation is a free gift, but we have a responsibility to do something. And that is to receive it. So I want to look at, there's two New Testament Greek words I want to just look at a little bit briefly here. And that are used in relation to God's free gift of salvation. The first one is this doria. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But the emphasis here is on the gratuitous nature of the gift. On the free nature of the gift. And something that is given above and beyond what is expected or what is deserved. And I'll give two examples of verses here. Matthew 7, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts. These are gifts that were received from the fathers. A free gift given, humanly speaking. And then we also have here the gifts to the baby Jesus, the gifts, free gifts brought by people, magi, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is the word that was used. And every New Testament occurrence of this word, as we would study this out, is related to a spiritual gift from God. And it is like, for example, in John chapter 4, it was that living water that led to eternal life that Jesus offered the woman at the well. And in it was in 2 Corinthians 9, that unspeakable or indescribable gift. And so many passages in the book of Acts also giving examples. The gift is spoken about as the Holy Spirit, a free gift. And there's also an adverb form. It's not spelled that way. That's not quite correct. But there's an adverb form of this word is translated freely in other passages. We have example here. Oh, we're missing one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely, that is a free gift, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that is the adverb form. And the motive for this gift is nothing more than the grace of the giver. Then we have another word here called charisma that's also used to define salvation, meaning the gift of grace. And we see this as in a few places in Romans. I don't know if my battery's bad here or what, but can you give me the next slide? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, that is charisma of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, a gift of grace, we cannot earn it. And the scripture goes to great lengths to get this message of cross. Speaking of Abraham, it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was assumed, or rather it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So what does that mean? Well, if we are working for an employer, we are giving them something and creating a debt. They owe us wages for the work that we have done. And that was the case here. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So this is an important example here on the part of Abraham. So in this passage, if we look at this carefully, we see that if we try to work for it, it actually nullifies it. This is taken from Romans 11, a different part in Romans. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So these are, it has to be one or the other. It cannot be both. They are mutually exclusive. So one cancels the other out, I guess we could say. And then we want to come back to, well, Ephesians 2 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is such a key verse in all of this that we are talking about here this morning. And I want to move into now the Gospel of John, just in terms of an overview of the Gospel of John. This is amazing, but when you look at the Gospel of John and study it, over the word believe or believing or to believe or whatever is used in the book of John over 100 times. Very significant. And it's very rich in this focus on faith and uses it for emphasis. So we'll look at a few verses here now in the book of John. We'll start with this well-known one in 1:12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Believe highlighted. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're going to look at these three things in this verse here just briefly, because this is so important in realizing that salvation is only of God and not something that we can do as humans. First of all right, that word, that phrase, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. So not of blood there refers to not of natural descent, not the family we were born into, not the genealogy, not through physical birth or a certain bloodline like a royal family or whatever, or because we were born into a Christian home, even if they're believers. So it was not determined by your physical birth. Nor of the will of the flesh. Secondly here, that is not by human efforts, which we already talked about, by good works or good deeds, neither by going through a catechism or an instruction class or joining a church. Neither is it through a decision even to be baptized. We're talking here about what a person decides, what they do. And then the will of man, referring to not by human decision or another person, not by infant baptism, not a decision or desire of someone else in this whole process, or by any ceremony of ritual performed by a priest or prayer of any other person, but of God. And the scripture draws this contrast, I think, just to make it crystal clear. It's only of God We are only born again through the Spirit of God. And John chapter 3 is all about being born again, as we know. It's a spiritual birth from God, not just of God. So we have the natural man who doesn't understand spiritual truth foretold in Corinthians. We have the spiritual man who has understanding and insights into all things. Again, a very clear contrast here. And what happened? Well, between the natural man and the spiritual man, something happened. And that is it. He was born again. There's a transformation in that person's life. And they were given a new nature. Old things passed away and new things have come. So this whole work is initiated by God's sovereign grace. It is a free gift and accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So now we'll look at a few more highlights in some verses in the book of John. This is, of course, the most well-known, probably the most translated verse in all of the Bible and languages around the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes, that's our part, in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So this is the work of God, John 6, that you believe in him. Not a work in terms of trying to accomplish things, but your responsibility or our responsibility. And then another one in John 30, John chapter 20, summing it all up, the whole book of John. But these are written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And in studying the book of John here, we'll see that often it says believe and have eternal life or have everlasting life. Those two are very often connected in this. So to not believe, if you follow verse 16, 17, and 18, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's intention in offering us as a free gift is to save us from condemnation. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Again, you see the contrast. This, but not that, or this, the other. To believe, to not believe is to be condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So to not believe is to be lost and condemned. And that is an important part in evangelism when we lead someone to a point of decision. Spiritually, we are separated from God. We're living under the sentence of death. And it means if we dies in that condition, he will enter into eternal torment. Often, I think, when the modern evangelism, we don't put a lot of emphasis, or there is not a lot of emphasis, is put on this aspect of getting born again. A person needs to know, first, understanding that he is lost. And I'm going to go through here a short list, and this is not complete by any means, of what someone needs to be aware of or should know about when they're coming to a point of decision in salvation. Understanding condemnation, being lost, we just talked about that. Second, the need for confession of sin. Sometimes when you're working with a person, just stop and ask them what they're sensing or what they're feeling. Because there may be guilt. There may be a need for confession and acknowledging wrongs from the past. Are they sensing conviction in their life? And remember that it is the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So ask them, is God showing you anything you need to confess, any sins or whatever? Because we have this promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Give that opportunity and work through it as necessary. Another part to understand is repentance, a turning away from the self-life and a turning to Christ. And confession of sins is often a part of this repentance. So we understand that maybe not all behavioral changes are happen right away when a person receives Christ, but it is the beginning, and start at that beginning of explaining that it's a turning away from self and the old life and turning toward Christ. Important here with repentance is, do they desire to give the control of their lives over to God? And we've watched this with people. When they pray to receive Christ, they may be living, for example, in an immoral relationship with another person. That may not happen all at once. God convicts them about their sins, and he works with people in their time, in his time, but also as they become aware of sin. A person, for example, with addictions may take time to work through some of these things. I know that when I became a believer, when I was going to college, I had a habit of swearing. Not a lot, but it was just something that I knew I shouldn't be doing. And the Spirit would convict me. I'd say something, maybe days or weeks or even after for a while, and I would realize, oh, I'd catch myself. Realize that's not right. I shouldn't be saying that. That's not good. And less, it happened less and less over a period of time as the Spirit of God kept reminding me that I should be having wholesome words coming out of my mouth. Things change over time. So a turning away and a turning to. And then the gospel. Again, a clear picture of salvation involves understanding what Jesus did for you. The Apostle Paul summed it up this way, and of course this is only a summary, we're not going to go into it in great detail here, but I delivered to you as of first importance the priority that a person needs to know is this: what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Actually, I didn't read the first part of that, but Paul was saying to in verses 1 and 2 there, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then death, burial, and resurrection. He follows it with this. Finally, have them pray a prayer to receive Christ, to trust in Christ. This action is important. They verbalize what they're feeling or sensing in their hearts, to verbalize it. To not understand the gospel may mean a person is just adding Christ to the beliefs that they already have, just adding him into what their religion and the practices and the way they are doing things. But Jesus wants our everything. One cannot add him to one of the gods they already have, be it possessions, a job, a reputation. Neither, as we saw on campus, many people admired. We do these surveys around to kind of gauge the spiritual climate or what a person is thinking. And many people would say, well, Jesus is just a good man. I admire him for being a good man. He sets the moral standards for us. Well, no, Jesus is a lot. Now, that's true, but Jesus is a lot more than that. He is God in the flesh, and he wants to have your life. So in today's world, evangelists often appeal a lot to the emotions and what Jesus can do for you. But just a reminder, we're not talking about a consumer religion. You know, we are so consumer-oriented and so much advertising and so many things vying for our attention in this world. But this is all about a change of allegiance. In summary, to believe in God is to have faith, confidence, and trust in him. Hebrews, a verse we know, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, each person has their unique story of how they came to the Lord. But I venture to say that one thing must be common in each and every one. And I like this verse in Romans that sums this up. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I want you to look at those two verses and think about the connection between where are we at here? Sorry. I was told I had a laser pointer. There it is. Between this word confess and believe, and between this word here, believe and confess. In the first verse, it seems that confessing leads to believing. In the second verse, it would appear that believing leads to confessing. Now, I used to look at that verse and think, well, it comes when we confess with our mouth, and then God puts the belief in our hearts. But the second verse would imply that maybe it can happen the other way around as well. And I've come to understand in this study, it challenged me a bit. Both are necessary unto salvation. And I really think it's less about the order, but the fact that both of them are connected and necessary. So whether a person confesses first or whether he believes first, these are both going to be present. So there are times when a young person in a Christian family, for example, will pray a prayer acknowledging that they want to follow Jesus Christ, to receive Christ into their lives. But yet, there may not be a strong difference right away or a strong pronouncement, and that's okay. But one would expect that the fruit or what will come afterwards will be confessing with your mouth and believing with your heart. A person should not be able to keep silent about something as important as this when it happens to them. You get what I'm saying? So these are connected. Both are necessary. I just had a blank page in there. I don't know what happened to it. But I want to just share a little testimony here of when I was in my early teens, a young teenager, maybe around 14 years old, someone invited us to a local church near the farm where I was living. It wasn't growing up in. It wasn't the normal church that I went to because they were having revival meetings in that particular church. And they had a visiting preacher, and you know how that is. People invite people over, come and hear the visiting preacher and all this and join in. And because we knew some of the neighbors. Our family went along that particular evening. And they had a preacher there, and he was a fiery preacher who emphasized being born again. And he preached a clear gospel message. And he said some very strong things about heaven and especially about hell. And as I was sitting there in my seat, I became very uncomfortable, and I must have started twitching around a little bit, and my father was sitting beside me, and when the time came for an invitation to go forward, he leaned over and whispered, well, if you want to go, I'm willing to go front with you. So I went there, and I went up front, and I knelt at the railing there at the altar, and the evangelist led all of us in a prayer to receive Christ. And then he came down the aisle, down along the front, and prayed over each person. There was no dialogue or counseling as to see whether those who were there at the railing understood what they were doing or not. And there was no focus there on confessing of sins. And And he pronounced, you know, welcome to the family of God. Well, I went home with a tremendous feeling of emotion and peace and elation, I guess you would say. And that lasted all of 3 days. And then it was back to life as it was before. I had a wonderful peace that seemed to flow through me for just that short period of time. But back to normal. No power over temptation, no power over sin, just going on as before. And as I look back on that years later, when I really indeed did get born again, I realized that was what you call an emotional experience. My desires were right. I had good intentions, but I wasn't born again. And sometimes Christians, young people raised in Christians' homes struggle with this decision. And so that's why it's important to talk about it and understand what's involved and understand or discern one's understanding and readiness. And I think we do a good job of that overall. I mean, I don't know what happens in your home, but it's not always easy to talk with your children about these things, but it's necessary. So there are stages in this process of people coming to the Lord. And in our ministry among college students, we use this illustration here quite often, which I want to go into next. And I'm going to say at the onset here, one of the reasons I share this illustration here is I think we can learn a lot from it. But one of the common things that we found with students when we were working with them, after they would pray to receive Christ or commit themselves to the Lord, that they would have problems with assurance of salvation. There were a certain number of doubts that we'd have to deal with. And so we learned to ask questions or try to illustrate that. So this is all part of that. So in this diagram, we see here this fact in the engine represents the truths of God's word and his promises. The engine is the source of power and a direction. It's pulling the entire train forward. The middle car represents faith, and it is symbolizing the believer's trust in God and his word. So the fuel here, whether it's coal or wood, in the case of a steam train in years gone by, there was an action. There was a person who needed to put that fuel into the boiler or into the firebox in order to get that power released, in order to make the power. But the power was not in the what's happening here? Anyway, the power was not in the faith. The power was in the engine or the fact, God and his word. So there was faith is placing your fuel, you might say, into God's hands. And then the feeling at the end, representing the caboose here, representing the feeling, represents the emotional responses that we that are the result of faith and obedience. So this diagram here emphasizes that feelings are not the source of the Christian life, but rather a result or a consequence of it. So, question, can the train run without the caboose? Yeah, it can go without the caboose because the power is in the engine. So the Christian life is not dependent on feelings, which can often be unreliable and change. So the core message here is that Christians should not rely on the fluctuating emotions or circumstances of their lives, but on the unchanging promises of God's word. And feelings are real and present, but it is not what should be driving the train. Interesting to note that the word caboose is only used in the Western Hemisphere. In the Eastern Hemisphere, Europe, Asia, and Africa, where the British English is predominant, they use the term guard's van. And guard's van really is a very good description of what happens. Okay, the guard's van is what they used to have people sitting in the back of those trains in the caboose up on the top. You see that little raised enclosure that's got windows in above it. If you go to, and they had a person in there called the guard, and they would follow along in the back of the train to keep an eye out for the conditions of the train. If they, in the days before they had a lot of electronic sensors and switching gear, and they would see if the brakes were hot, if one of the cars is beginning to smoke and the brakes aren't working and things like that. So they kept an eye out on what was going on the train and would give hand signals or light signals at night with a lantern, or often get off when the train needed to be switched around on the tracks. So the guards van, or the caboose, by the way, I looked a little research here, and caboose is a word comes from German, I believe. It was a little cubicle they had on the sailing boats that would be up on the front to look out, you know, to see where they were at in the sea and all that kind of thing. But the British adopted the term guards van, which I think is a very apt description of the responsibility of the people that were riding in there. If you go down to the museum here, the train museum in Strasbourg, you can actually crawl up in those cabooses. They have a sitting place up on top where the guard can sit and look out all around. And they had bunks in there, and they even cooked in there when the long-distance trains. So feelings, and caboose was often present in the early trains. All right. Just a summary here. The power comes from the engine. The fuel is our faith that releases that power, and emotions follow along. We could liken emotions, I think, perhaps to the gauges on a vehicle, maybe your car, that give you an indication of what's going on in your car and under the hood, whether your gas is low, whether your oil needs changing, or whether your radiator's overheating. Some of those may be good and positive. Some of them may be not so good and things you need to be aware of. So feelings are like that, I believe, in our lives. We may feel good, we may feel bad, but what do we trust? Just a simple example here. The day of my wedding, I got up in the morning and I had a bad flu that day before, and I wasn't feeling so well. Well, I knew that day I was going to get married. I wasn't going to go in my feelings. So we have to have this in perspective, that feelings come along. So we live by faith, not by sight. All right, I want to move into three assurances of salvation. Sometimes there are doubts, as I mentioned, when people receive Christ. These are not a complete list by any means, but three common ones that we can look to that give us an assurance of salvation. We have an external witness, something outside of ourselves, and that is called the Scriptures, the Word of God. We just saw from that engine representing the Scripture and the Word of God that it doesn't change. It is unchanging. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. A very clear dichotomy there, explained in 1 John. And then, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may hope so, think so, no, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence. There it is, confidence. We can know this based on the Word of God. If Christ is in our lives, that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions or requests that we have asked from Him. Second, the internal witness in us now is the Holy Spirit. And we know this verse very well. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, or that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit living in us. And then lastly, but not complete, but the changed life a new life transformed. A person who becomes a believer should expect to see changes in their life. That should be some of the proof or the fruit. You will know them by their fruits, the Bible says. And this, of course, we know this verse very well. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. And then, of course, there's other things that happen to you. Peace, forgiveness, freedom from guilt, answered prayer, and so on, that come along with a life being changed. So we have external witness, internal witness, and a changed life, which help to give us assurance that we belong to God. We can look for these things because they are consistent. Or do you not? Okay, so we started out by saying that salvation is a free gift. It's not something you can buy or earn. What God requires of us is to believe, to receive Christ by faith, and to depend on Him in our life. But salvation did cost something. Christ paid the ultimate price by giving His life for us, His life on the cross for our sins. And so this cost was to Him, but the gift that He gives to us and what He offers us in salvation is free. It's a gift of grace. But we do need to give up our lives, give our control of our lives over to Christ, because there's a change of allegiance. And this is where we make the transition into understanding that being a disciple will cost us everything. And as I was preparing this message, I realized I mentioned in the end up having two parts, because to describe the cost of discipleship is a whole nother sermon. So we could have a part two here. But just by way of introduction, the scripture says this: or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and that you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, we are bondservants. You might say even a strong word, like slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow Him and obey Him and to do His will. And then we have this verse, which really takes us into the level of being a disciple. If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. So the introduction to the discipleship part here is this: we are no longer our own. We are Christ's. We are bondservants. And so we do well, if we want to be blessed, to pay attention to what He is telling us through the Word and the way that He is leading us, because that is the key to fulfillment and blessing in the Christian life. So I think I'll stop there for this morning. And the Lord bless you. I just felt led to cover this very basic sort of things to lay a platform and a foundation for the whole idea of being a disciple.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.